If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 57. This is another psalm, another lament expressing supreme confidence in the Lord in the midst of dreadful circumstances. Though David finds himself hiding from Saul, 1 Samuel 22:1 and 24:3, he knows that his real refuge is not in the walls of the cave, but in the shadow of God's wings. We begin reading at Psalm 57, beginning at verse 1. We'll begin with the superscript. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Amen. New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 12 through 28. This marks Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, referred to as Palm Sunday. It is one of the few incidents in Jesus' life reported in all four Gospels. By this action, he presented himself officially to the nation as the Messiah and the Son of God. The Sanhedrin and the other Jewish leaders wanted him dead, but did not want to kill him or want him killed during the Passover time because they feared stirring up the multitudes with whom he was very popular. Jesus entered the city, however, on his own time and forced the whole issue in order that it might happen exactly on the Passover day, when the lambs were being sacrificed. As the scripture says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. In God's perfect timing, at the precise time foreordained from eternity, he presented himself to die. The hour has come. Verse 23 refers to the time of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. Up to this point, Jesus' hour had always been future. John 2:4 and 4:21. As the sown kernel dies to bring forth a rich harvest, verse 24, so also the death of the Son of God will result in the salvation of many. Not only is the principle of death applicable to Jesus, verse 24, but is also applicable to his followers, verses 25 and 26. As his disciples, they also may have to lose their life in service and witness for him. The term used, my soul troubled, in verse 27, here is strong and signifies horror, anxiety, and agitation. Jesus' contemplation of taking on the wrath of God for the sins of everyone who would believe caused horror in the sinless Savior. 1 Corinthians 5:21. This request in verse 28, Father, glorify your name, embody the principle that Jesus lived by and would die by. The Father answered the Son in an audible voice. This is the only one of three instances during Jesus' ministry when this sort of thing took place. The other two are Matthew 3:17 in his baptism and John 17:5 at the Transfiguration. We'll begin reading at John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. This is God's word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Amen.
Turning your Bible to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. I suspect most of us, perhaps as children, learned what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. It almost trips off our lips, sometimes without even thinking about what we're saying. That is the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray. There's certainly nothing wrong with us praying it, and it is deep theological truth in a very applicatory sense. But the actual Lord's Prayer, the longest recorded in the Scriptures that our Lord publicly prayed, and he clearly publicly prayed it in a way that it would be heard, and the Holy Spirit brought it to mind to the Apostle John, perhaps decades later when he wrote his gospel, is found in chapter 17. That's our subject this morning. I'd initially entitled the message something like The Lord Prays for His Own Blank. And then there was a number of sections in which you could just kind of fill in the blank. But that's probably too clever by at least half. Let me point out the triumphal entry that Brother Walt read to us about probably occurred 3 days, possibly 4 days before the events that we're looking at in chapter 17. In other words, the Last Supper probably occurred on Wednesday or Thursday. And the crucifixion may have occurred on Wednesday or Thursday. It's really complicated in there. I don't believe in a Friday crucifixion. If you do, it's perfectly all right. And there's probably far better reasons for you than for me. But for me, a Thursday or even a Wednesday crucifixion fits better. The point I'm making here is it's not that long from the time that Jesus rode in on the foal of, on the colt of a donkey, and the crowd was saying, "Here's the King, Hosanna in the highest," till the events that are going to unfold in the very evening, a little later, that this prayer is offered up very publicly. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. It appears as though during his public ministry he attended at least 3. And that's where we get the idea that he had a 3-year public ministry, as a matter of fact, by just counting the feasts. For a Galilean Jew, it was important that a Last Supper be shared on the start of the day of Passover. For Judean Jews, the big meal came the evening of that next day. That's why the lambs are being killed in Jerusalem as Jesus is being killed on Calvary's cross. So in accordance with Galilean Jewish tradition, Jesus is gathering with his Galilean disciples, and they're observing what they would call a Passover meal. And he said he longed to eat this Passover meal with them, because he knows what's going to happen on the great Passover day in Jerusalem. These are the events that we've been looking at for a couple of weeks that occurred during the Last Supper, that evening meal. After everything had been prepared for the meal, and there's quite a bit of scripture on how all that came about, they gathered in the upper room. The first thing happened is Jesus washed all the disciples' feet, including Judas's, by the way. And he used that occasion to demonstrate what servant leadership really involved. It wasn't being in charge, it was serving. He even said in John 13:15, "I've just given you an example that you should do as I have just done to you." Now, after that, he did reveal to them that one among them would betray him. And pretty soon thereafter, Judas left the room, apparently without any of the others suspecting the reason for him leaving or that he might be the traitor. So when it's just him and the 11 remaining disciples, he shared with them many, many of the things that are recorded in John 14, John 15, John 16. And then, of course, he will pray this prayer. Somewhere in that conversation, the events that Paul writes to us about in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, occurred, when he writes that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took some of the bread. He took the bread, gave thanks for it, he broke it, he distributed it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup. after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink this in remembrance of me." And then he concluded by saying, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until I come." Now he said all those sort of things. If he said all those things in front of those 11, one wonders why they didn't get it. Well, he'd been saying things like that for years, and they never got it. He concluded that meal in John 16, verses 32 and 33, by saying, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. And when that hour comes, you will be scattered. Each of you will run to his own home, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we live in a time in which there seems to be a great deal of uncertainty, a great deal of unrest, a great deal of concern about the possibilities in the coming months and the coming years and the state of the world and the American power and the rise of terrorism and all kinds of political issues. And Lord, the fact that we are clearly living in what is best described as a post-Christian America, in which true believers who sincerely seek to hold to their faith may become a significantly persecuted minority. Perhaps they've always been a minority. Well, we just pray that you would use these words of comfort from our Lord and Savior to his disciples to speak to us, this generation of his disciples, and remind us of our place in his heart, our purpose in this fallen world, and the opportunities and challenges that we face and can overcome as he overcame in this fallen world. We ask your blessings upon our time today in your word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, of course, if you'd have been sitting through that experience with him, how would you have felt? That's the common buzzword. You know, how does this make you feel? What's your emotional response to this or that? Well, what we're gonna consider today is a prayer offered up, and you're not supposed to feel anything particularly about it, though you will feel. You will be very encouraged by it. What's important is you recognize its truth. It's truth from the author of truth, from the being that is absolute truth. Looking at chapter 17, we remind you, he said, the hour has come. Jesus is on the cusp, right on the edge, of the most excruciatingly painful experience of his humanity. And he is fully human, he's fully man. He knows that experience will culminate in the most terrible of consequences, which are him personally being forsaken by a holy God. Now, why would a holy God forsake his son? Because he, at that point, will be made sin for his people. He will bear their sins. The Apostle Peter writes, no doubt decades later, 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree." He chose to do that. He's willingly going to that end. Why would he do it? Again, 1 Peter 2:24 continues, "That we might die to sin, to break the power of sin over our lives." We're slaves to sin outside of Christ. And then we can live to righteousness. It is through or by his wounds that we are healed. Well, no wonder he felt the need to pray. Now, he's always in continuous communication with the Father and the Spirit. I mean, there's no sense in which that fellowship is ever broken here. And very quickly, it gets too deep for us to wrap our minds around. But when Jesus finished saying all those things to his disciples, verse 1 tells us he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He prayed with his eyes open, looking up. Now, we're not taught to do that. I'm not suggesting we do that. I'm pointing out that's what he did. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. And he knows what that means. Repeatedly, he spoke of the hour. Sometimes he said, the hour hasn't yet come yet, so this is not. Now the hour has come. He's known this from the beginning. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now that would lead us to ask a question such as, what's Jesus asking the Father to do? Now, how is him going to the cross going to glorify him? Well, for one thing, the cross, and there's probably all kinds of ways that are beyond my understanding, but for certain, the cross will put on display the fact that he is uniquely the one who could satisfy the wrath of God the Father against the sins of his people. If his sacrifice would satisfy the Father's justice, which is a righteous justice against our sins, that would be all the sins of all of his people at all times, in all places, with a single sacrifice, then the worth of Jesus Christ must be equal to the worth of the Father himself. See how serious that is? Now, Jesus hadn't offended the Father. Again and again, we are reminded, the Father looks down, and when the Father speaks, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, not only is this my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, he says, listen to him. No, he hasn't offended the Father. We've offended the Father. It's his people who've offended the Father. And the Son is placing himself under the Father's wrath in order to satisfy his people's sin debt. Wow. Verse 2, he says, since you've given him authority, the Son, since you've given me the authority to say over all flesh, the Father has given to the Son authority. And it's an authority to give eternal life to everyone you've given me. It's an amazing thing. Everyone the Father has given to the Son, he's given the Son authority to give eternal life to. We all of a sudden just stepped off the edge into theological deepness. And I'm trying to work my way up a bit, but don't expect to fully understand everything here. Because there's things beyond human comprehension. But incidentally, the fact that he has all authority in heaven and earth is the foundational truth that undergirds the Great Commission to go into all the world and share the gospel and make disciples and teach them everything he taught them. He says in verse 3, this is the eternal life that I have the authority to give to my people, the people you've given me, that they would come to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus went to the cross, in a sense, so that his people would come to know God through him in the way that Adam originally knew God. and could walk in perfect fellowship with him. And it really is a remarkable thing that the second Adam can restore that in a way that can't ever be changed. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth. I accomplished the work you gave me to do. Everything the Father said had to be done. That perfect, sinless life. Every word, every thought, every emotion expressed in a perfectly sinless way, in accordance with the Father's will, is being done, has been done. And when he hangs upon that cross at the very end, one of the last things he's going to say is, it is finished. The work that you assigned me has been completely accomplished. And then he yields up his spirit to his Father. So he says, having accomplished the work you gave me to do, now, Father, glorify me in your presence. I've accomplished the task. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Jesus Christ didn't just come into being at the incarnation. He existed before creation. He existed eternally with the Father, as did the Holy Spirit. He has a pre-incarnation existence, and there are pre-incarnation experiences in which people actually see an image of a pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. That seems to be the angel of the Lord in many cases. But having completed the task, he's now asking to return and share in the Father's glory in the throne of heaven. So the very first thing our Lord's prayer is praying for is for his own glory. He says in verse 6, I have manifested, I have revealed your name, and we'll come to this phrase again and again and again, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I came to reveal, to manifest your name to the people you gave me out of the world. What he's saying there is, I have lived out your character before those you've given me. That's why he could say, and he said it any number of times, for instance, John 1:18, no one has seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, but Jesus has made him known. Jesus would say in John 12:45, if you've seen me, you've seen him who sent me. He said in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He not only revealed the character of the Father, he lived out the name of the Father. That's what all those I ams that we've been working our way through month after month after month is about. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd. And he says in verse 6, yours they were. They were yours. And you gave them to me. There's a sequence in time there. And they have kept your word. Now, the evidence that they are his is they are obeying. They are keeping God's word. And when they don't, they repent of it. That's going to become a familiar refrain in our lives. When we fail to do it, when we're not manifesting the evidence we're his, we repent of that. He said in verse 7, now they know that everything you've given me is from you. There's a sense in which he's saying, my disciples understand, I've been given the power of judgment. I've been given the power of authority. I've been given life in myself. Now they don't understand what's getting ready to happen, and it's going to shake them to the core. It's going to terrify them. There are going to be two of them walking on the road to Emmaus so despondent, they just can't get over the fact all their hopes and dreams had been shattered. Then, of course, the Lord Jesus is going to come alongside them and over a period of time reveal himself to them in a way that's going to change everything. Which is, incidentally, what happens when you get saved. He says in verse 8, I've given them the words you gave me. So how do they come to know about that he has authority over judgment and authority over everything and life in himself? By the words he gave them. He taught them eternal truths. He taught them life-giving truths, life-directing truths, life-fulfilling truths, which incidentally is what your New Testament's filled with. Those kinds of truths. He gave them those words, and those words have been given to you. In their case, verse 8, the verse continues, they've received those words. They've believed those words. And through those words, they come to know that I came from you. And they now have come to the place where they believe you sent me. Now that's all going to be tested in just a matter of a couple of hours in their lives. He says in verse 9, I am praying for them. Now I already said our Lord's prayer was for his own glory. But now we realize he's also praying for those original disciples. The Father gave them to him. And he spent 3 years at least with them. He's their good shepherd. He says, and this is a rather abrupt turn if you're just reading through John 17. It's not what the world likes to think. It's certainly not what Christian America likes to think. He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying everything's going to work out great. That we're going to enter into 1,000 years of peace. That universal brotherhood is going to sweep over the earth. The United Nations is going to establish a wonderful society worldwide. I'm not praying for that at all. I'm being a little facetious here because people for generations keep thinking that. Jesus very specifically says, I am not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you've given me. Why? Well, they are mine, but they are yours too. They're the Father's too. That's what makes them so important. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. It's a mutual relationship there, and I'm glorified in them. Jesus says, I am glorified. I'm glorified in this pitiful little group of 11 Galileans sitting around the table. Now think about the implications of that. As we're a rather pitiful little gathering of families and a pitiful little part of a fading nation, let's say, God can be glorified in such a people. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. In verse 11, he says, I'm not going to be in the world any longer. Certainly not in the same way. But they are in the world. So he's still referring to those 11 he's going to leave behind. I'm coming to you, he says in verse 11. So Holy Father, keep them, guard them, protect them in your name, which you've given me. So again, we keep coming back to some individuals that were God's, but he's given to the Son. The Son's their shepherd. He's taken care of them while he's with them. He's going to leave them now and return to the Father. And says, Father, okay, you take care of them now. Keep them. Keep them, verse 11 concludes, so that they may be one. In the same way that we are one, that the Father and the Son are one. He says in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them. I was doing it in your name because everything the Son did, he did in the name of the Father. When I was with them, I kept them in your name. All those which you'd given me. See, again and again and again, we come back to that phrase. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost. Except the Son of Destruction. And he says that had to happen because the scripture had to be fulfilled. God prophesies not only how things are going to work out, but how they're going to work out. And not just the end state, not just Jesus is going to be betrayed, let's say, but that who's going to do it? and why is going to do it, and who else is going to be involved. I mean, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ may be the greatest crime ever committed, but it was in accordance with the determined purpose and plan of God the Father. And it was carried out by wicked men with wicked intentions, both governmental and religious authorities. Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you. And these things I'm speaking in the world, and he's speaking in such a way that his disciples hear it. I'm speaking these things in the world in order that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, he's demonstrated the character of God. He's demonstrated the purpose of the name of God. Now he says, I want them to have that oneness of character, that oneness of purpose, that self-giving love that we have within the Godhead. Remember, God loved his own so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And that is self-giving on a level we cannot imagine. Verse 14, I've given them your word. I've given them this reference point, this perspective from which to think about everything else. If they would do that, they would be heavenly minded. If they would do that, if they would set their minds on things above, there will be a predictable result. And it's in the second half of verse 14. The world's going to hate them. See, now that's a turn you probably weren't expecting. Yeah, you do things right. Be a consistent Christian and the world is likely to hate you. If not overtly, well, sooner or later it will be, but covertly. The world has hated them. Why? Because they're not of the world. Just as Jesus says, I'm not of the world. It shouldn't be surprising that the world ultimately hates Christians because they hated Christ. It says in verse 15, I ask not that you take them out of the world. Now, wouldn't it seem to be the compassionate thing? If there's nothing but suffering ahead for them, Lord, why not deliver them? Isn't that how we pray for one another? You look at our prayer list, it's not an organ recital, but it is a series of sicknesses and tragedies and concerns and burdens, and it's a catalog of life in a fallen world. And we generally pray that the Lord would deliver us or our loved ones or our friends or those we've ever from those troubles. And here's Jesus saying, I'm not asking that you would take them out of the world. I'm asking that you would keep them from the evil one, that you would preserve them. Because actually, they're not of the world, just like I'm not of the world. Because the word of God has changed them. They're different now. So sanctify them in the truth, verse 17. Thy word is truth. Not only has the word changed them, but it's the word of God that will sustain them. It's the word of God that's absolutely essential to sustain all of us, all believers, in the age to come, the one that we're living in. He says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Now, if that isn't a parallel, I don't know what a parallel is. Just as you sent me, I'm sending them. There's a hymn in our hymn book called So Send I You. A couple of stanzas, I won't sing them to you. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to hearts made hard with hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. He says in verse 19, it's for their sake that I am consecrating myself so that they also may be sanctified, set apart in the truth. Now he's going to go very quickly beyond those disciples. He has been praying for those original disciples, been praying for his own glory. But in verse 20 he says, I'm not just asking for these only. In verse 20 he says, I'm praying these things for those who will believe in me through their word. And none of us were sitting in that room. None of us heard that prayer when the Lord prayed it. Why do we know any of this? Because the individuals that were sitting in that room were moved by the Spirit of God. And people that they were very close to were moved by the Spirit of God, no doubt under their pretty close supervision, to give us the New Testament. And now we read the New Testament and we come to a passage like this. And we read that I'm not just asking these things for these, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Well, who are those people? Among others, if you're a believer, it's you. Now, you were in the mind of Christ in his high priestly prayer. Think through the implications of that as you fear what may be next, as you're concerned about what could happen in the coming year, what could happen to your family or to your kids or to the country for that matter. Now, there's real comfort here in a sovereign God who knows you far better than you know yourself. He's praying for those who will believe in him through their words. What's his prayer then? It's in verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, the Father, are in me, and I am in you. He's praying the same thing for us that he prayed for those first 11. That they also may be in us. Well, why is that so critical? Because that's the way the world comes to believe that God the Father sent God the Son. That's the way verse 21 ends. That's what the witness is. The changed lives of believers. So in verse 22 he says, the glory that you've given me, I've given them. Are you feeling the glory right now? Probably not. But think about it. Is it not available? Is it not a resource that perhaps you're not tapping into as you should? That perhaps you're not finding the comfort of the scriptures that they're intended to give you? The guidance? The security? The glory that you've given me, verse 22, I've given them. That they may be one, even as we are one. Again, he keeps coming back to this unity of believers, this unity in the Godhead. This, incidentally, is why every week on our prayer list, there's a prayer there to strive to maintain the unity of the faith among our brethren. And what do you suppose the number one aim of the adversary is to destroy that spiritual unity? Because that's the key. That's where the power is. As God works in and through his people to deliver his people yet unsaved from an unsaved world. Verse 23 says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's all so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Wait a minute. Did he just say you loved them and we're the them? You love them just as you love me? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. You get a hold of that. And there's no reason There's no reason to fear. There's no reason to worry. There's no reason to go all to pieces. Now, that terrible thing may happen, and we will suffer if they do. But despair, the worst thing that could happen to you is to be delivered in the arms of a loving Savior who loved you enough to give his life for you. The Father who loved you enough to give his Son for you, and who's granted you, through that knowledge of him and the Son, eternal life. Lastly, and there's one final desire the Lord prays here, that all those that are his would be with him, and not just with him, but with him where he is. He says, Father, verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, so that they can see my glory that you've given me. And you gave it to me because you loved me before the foundation of the world, which incidentally is when he chose you, according to Ephesians 1:4. That's when you became the Father's, who he then gave to his Son, who now the Son is giving his life to redeem. Verse 25. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you. And these know that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue through the work of the Holy Spirit, that helper he's promising to send, I will continue to make it known, in order that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and that I too may be in them. Let us pray. Father and our God, our gracious Savior, Lord, there are no words to convey the comfort of knowing the Son of God knows us, loves us, and loves us because the Father loves us. The Father loved us enough to give us to the Son and give the Son for us. And in that love, we can be one with the Son, with the Father, with one another, with a love that changes everything in our lives and through our lives, changes eternity in a sense, and cannot be denied by a watching world. Lord, give us the courage to live out our faith. We don't have to be bright lights because the world is a darkening place. But give us light to shine. And give us the courage to let it shine for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.